we're going to be in one other place the rest of our time together in our study this morning. But in Exodus chapter 12, you have this institution of the Lord's Supper, as we call it. They would have called it the Passover. We know that the fulfillment of it, and then Jesus institutes this and transitions it to this understanding of Him being the Messiah and the fulfillment of this promise. In this chapter, and God giving the instructions for the Passover, God recognized that there was going to become a time when you were, as a parent, specifically here in the text we're going to look at, are going to be met with your children looking on you. And they're going to ask questions. And in verse 26, He says, "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?'" See, you're doing all this. You're sacrificing this lamb. You're following these things. And you're doing all these things, this rite. What is it? Mom and Dad, what is that? The answer, He tells them, is not, "Well, we're Jews. We do this." That is a true statement, though. They partook of the Passover because they were Jews. The answer that He tells them to tell their children is not, "Well, I'm a Hebrew." Although that is true, and they would or should be doing it because of that. But what He tells them is what you're going to do is you're going to tell them it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. What He says is you're going to tell them that God spared us. God saved us from this wrath of Egypt. God saved us, and He protected us, and He delivered us from this difficulty. He says that's what you tell them. In the New Testament, we are not absent of any responsibility to be people that are ready to tell why we do what we do. And so our text this morning I want to study with you is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're not going to leave 1 Peter the rest of the lesson this morning. So if you want to turn over there, you put a marker anywhere in 1 Peter because we're going to be throughout the book. But if you'll just be there in 1 Peter with me, our text is going to focus on 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically verses 15 and 16. Now here's a verse that's sometimes taken out of context. And it's used to say, I have to, as a Christian, be ready to tell everybody about every facet of Christianity and about every aspect of being a Christian and why we do every single thing that we do. And I'm not ready this morning to tell you that it doesn't include your needing to be prepared to defend your faith. But I want to look at the context here to see what he's talking about specifically. What these people he was writing to, what did it have to do with? And what situation were they in? And why might they have to give a defense? So here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So here's this idea that he presents to them about being ready to give this defense and why you would give a defense in verse 16. Because you're keeping a good conscience, but you've got this good behavior. What's good behavior? Well, here's what we could do. We could take some time this morning, we go around the room here and ask and say, what do you think good behavior is? And we would come up with some really good things. We could ask, what's bad behavior? And we come up with some really bad things. I just want to look at the scripture here and see what is he describing as good behavior and bad behavior. And it might surprise you as to what he's actually dealing with here in this text, as to what good behavior is and bad behavior is. So he has spent some time through these first 2.5 chapters dealing with this, and he's going to deal with it after this as well. But if you just look back like in chapter 2, And we're not going to read all of these, but I'll make some mention of some to you. He says in verse 11 that you have some responsibilities. And here's one that's going to be some good behavior. He says in chapter 2 and in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here is some good behavior. He's talking about you're in this ungodly world, and you are going to have this reviling that happens here. And he says, but you be an excellent behavior. In verse 13, here's what some of that means. He says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority." So here, you want to know what good behavior is? You respect the law. The law of the land, you respect it. You have respect for law. You have respect for government. You have respect for those who, for lack of a better way to put it, enforce that. Whether or not you agree with it or don't agree with it, you have an obligation, if it not violate God's law, to have respect for it. Now, if we can understand that as something that's good, then we can understand what the bad behavior would be. And that would be one who does not have any respect for the law. They don't submit to the government. They don't have respect for our civil laws. And so that would be what bad behavior is. Now, this is not a matter of saying, well, you know, I submit to the law and I submit to government, but when nobody's looking, what does it matter? I'm not going to get caught, probably. Do you still have the character to submit to the law? Even when you in your mind might say, I don't have any issue about getting caught, I'm not really concerned about it. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, regardless, you submit to the law. That is good behavior, this submissiveness. Now he talks about, in verse 18, he talks about a relationship of one, and I'm going to use the modern usage of this. He talked about servant master. I want you to think of it as employer employee. If I'm an employee somewhere, I have a responsibility as to how I should act as an employee. And that's what he begins dealing with here. So if you are talking about good behavior, if you're this type of person that has good behavior, then you are going to be a good employee. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's this person who's in charge. They've been given some level of authority in my work. And so as my employer, I have respect for them. I give them a good, honest day's work. If I'm supposed to work 8 hours, I work 8 hours. I submit myself to that. I don't look for ways to cut corners. I don't look for ways to find myself being lazy. Some people, and maybe we've all had an issue of this at some time. Maybe it was when we were a teenager. Hopefully we've grown out of it, if that's the case. Where we find ways to make a 2-hour job take at least 4 or 5. I know that I could get creative with that when I was about 15 or so. That's not good behavior. That's bad behavior. Not having respect, being an uncooperative or unsubmissive employee in terms of how I would treat my employer. And so you see the good and the bad here in relationship to employer and employee as he talks about it there. In chapter 3, he begins talking about the husband-wife relationship. And he talks some specifics here. For example, he talks about wives, and he says that wives are to be submissive to your own husbands. There's good behavior. So wives, respect the husband's leadership role. And if they don't respect the husband's leadership role, then that's bad behavior. That's what he's talking about here between the two. If you don't have respect for that, then here's what he's distinguishing. He talks to husbands too, not to leave anybody out. Verse 7, and your husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So husbands have a responsibility to honor their wives. That is good behavior. The bad behavior was when they're dominant, inconsiderate, unloving to their wives. Chapter 4, he talks about good behavior. He talks in chapter 3, we'll catch another one in chapter 3 here. He talks about to our brethren. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he starts talking about that. Good behavior is treating your brethren well, or being unkind or impatient with the brethren. In chapter 4, past our verse, in verse 3, he says, the time already is the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. We've got some bad behavior there. So what's the good behavior then? You avoid sin. And what he's talking about here in this would be this inclusive of indulging in sin, these things that he talks about in verse 3. He says that you have this sensuality and lust, drunkenness, and drinking parties, abominable idolatries, all these things. You indulge in that. That's bad behavior. And that's not the behavior that should be good behavior. So, here's just a list of some of the things that he talks about in the letter. And he describes these things as this is how you ought to be. We would call this the good behavior. And this is the opposite of that. This would not be exhibiting that good behavior. So if we go back up to our text in chapter 3, it gives us a little bit of insight as to what he's talking about here when he says you're going to have these that you're going to need to give a defense to. So back up to our text in chapter 3 and in verse 16, he says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So he says, you're going to have good behavior. So as a Christian, one serving God, you're going to be over on the left side here. You're going to be one that exhibits these characteristics. And because you're exhibiting those characteristics, people are going to revile you. Now, we don't use revile that much in our day-to-day talk, but if you just look at the definition of it, you see that these are going to be things that are hurtful that people are going to say. There's going to be things that are said that are untrue, things that are damaging. And so he seems to be telling them, if you're living the life as a Christian, you're going to be reviled. People are going to treat you this way. So I ask the question, why would you want to be one then? Why would you want to have people revile you because of this, what we would call good behavior? Why would you want to have people come up to you and say, why are you obeying the law? Nobody's going to catch you. Come on, let's have some fun with it. Why would you want somebody to revile you and say, look at you, Mr. Goody Two-Shoe at work. You're always working. You never slack off. Or maybe what about brethren? When he says in chapter 3 and verse 8 to be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And he says you don't return insult for insult. Why are you going to live that way? People will say, well, they hurt you. They insulted you. You get them back. You hurt them. You insult them. Maybe for reviled for doing that today. But note what he says. In our text, he says, but they revile your good behavior for Christ or in Christ. That's in connection with Christ. He's not talking about the fact that we have responsibilities as just a human, as a neighbor. But he's emphasizing this. So here's what I mean. At your job, whether you're a Christian or not, you as just a neighbor, fellow man, have a responsibility to be a good employee. As a citizen of the United States, you have a responsibility then to obey the laws of the land. That is not unique because you are a Christian. It is not unique that you're going to be a good employee because you're a Christian. And it is not unique that you ought to be a good husband or wife because you're a Christian. But what he's saying here is he's emphasizing, he's saying it because you are a Christian. In other words, how much more then because you are God's, because you serve Christ. That's why it says this in Christ. Because I'm a Christian, it heightens or emphasizes these responsibilities that he's talking about. And so if we can understand that aspect of it, then we can start to get an idea of what he means before when he says, be ready to tell people why. Be ready to give a defense as to why this is heightened. Being a Christian doesn't relieve me of these responsibilities, but it heightens the responsibility as to how I should be as an employee or a citizen or a brother or sister in Christ or a husband or a wife or a neighbor. He says there, the beginning of our text in verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So this is what Peter's saying here. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter as he's writing, but here's what he writes. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That means to set him apart. Let this be on your heart. Let this be on your mind. Christ is Lord. You make that confession when you become a Christian, right? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Confess him as Lord. You're saying he's master and ruler, but it's not just that. We could potentially, I don't recommend it, but we could potentially call anybody Lord. That's a terminology that's used in a variety of ways. That's not what he means here in just saying that somebody that has some sort of rule. He's saying this Christ, this Jesus, is King of your salvation. You're sanctifying him as that kind of Lord in your heart. You see the emphasis here that he's talking about. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. This is this hope that he's talking about, this idea that Christ is where my salvation is. I confess Jesus as Lord. He's still my Lord. And then I'm going to say now the life that I live is because of that. So, we take it all the way back to the beginning of our lesson. We were looking in Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, your children were going to ask, why are you doing this? And he tells them to explain what God had did. Is it okay for us as Christians today to look around at the world and see the world notice our good behavior? And they say, why? Why are you such a good employee? Why are you such a good husband and wife? Why are you such a good citizen? Is it acceptable to just look at him and say, I'm a Christian? It's true, isn't it? Is it acceptable to just say, Christ is my Lord? It's a true statement. But is that what is in mind here? To simply look at someone and say, well, I'm a Christian, and that's why I live that way. While it is a true statement, I don't know that it meets maybe the criteria of what he's talking about here to the depth of it. Throughout this letter, you see that he's dealing with some individuals and writing to some individuals that would really need to understand about sanctifying Christ as Lord. And therefore, it's something we should really understand about how we should sanctify him as Lord. I just want to look at a few points of this through the letter. Turn back to chapter 1 with me. And in verse 18, I want you to notice something. It seems to be that the people he's writing to used to be idolaters. And here's kind of one of the places that you see that. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. They were that way. You may have been that way, but you're not to be that way now. You had changed from that. You had not known God. You had not served God. But now, verse 21, as you see here in the text, you see that they are now believers in God and serving God. They were not believers before, and now they are. And that changes things. You read in your Bibles about God, about his love, but you also read about his judgment. You read about life that we have for him, but you also read about death. What does this all have to do with what we're reading? Look at verse 21. It says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now you mean that by coming and acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as Lord, can lead people to a faith in the existence of God? The answer is yes. That may sound a little bit strange to you, but here's the point that he's making. If Christ is Lord, if Jesus is the Christ, then guess what? God exists. And that's one of the things to understand here in the letter, that to sanctify Christ as Lord, you're not just making this true about Christ that he's Lord, but you're saying that that means that God is. God exists. And if we want to talk to people who are not believers in God, we may think that one of the places we need to start at is Genesis chapter 1, right? God created the heavens and the earth. I'm not saying it's a bad place to start. But guess what? If Jesus is the Christ, if historically the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are real, there really was a Jesus. History accounts for that. He did the things that are recorded there. If he died and was raised from the dead, guess what that means? It means he's real. It means he's God. He's deity. And it means that God exists. There's no way to justify it logically around that. And he's making the point of this as well here, that there are believers in God. You see it in verse 21, through him, that is through Jesus, they are believers in God. That's the point that he is making here. So evidently this happened to these people. A starting place is with the Gospels. A starting place is with who Jesus is. And so when we acknowledge that God is, then we acknowledge that he has authority. We acknowledge that he has love and care and faithfulness. And look in verse 14, he says, "As obedient children." Why would you be obedient to God? Because you believe in him. In verse 17, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges." So you've got accountability that he's talking about here. You also see in verses 18 through 20, this God is a God who loves more than we can love. He loved mankind so much that he was willing to send his son to die on the cross. Precious blood that was shed. What love this God has. He's a very faithful God. Talking about suffering, chapter 4 and in verse 19. Chapter 4 and verse 19, and talking of suffering, he says, "Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." You're doing what is right, but you suffer. Remember, he talked about in chapter 3, those who revile you. You suffer, but you know what? God is. That means God is truthful. And if God says there is a heaven, if God says you're going to be raised from the dead, then I'm willing to do what's right. This is idea here in this verse. And I'm willing to live the life for him, whatever the consequences might be here on this earth. So, sanctify Christ as Lord, and it will impact your behavior. Because you know if Christ is Lord, then God is. Peter begins the letter, he refers to himself in chapter 1 as an apostle. We're familiar with that term, apostle, an ambassador of Christ, but there's a little bit more that comes from all of this. You look down in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "And to this salvation the prophet who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here's where we're at. We recognize Jesus sanctifying Christ as Lord, and that means that God is, but that means something else about all of this and what he's talking about. He's saying there were these prophets. You've got an apostle of Jesus. We'll cover that in just a second as to what that means. But here are these prophets. And over the ages, they foretold of the Christ to come. They foretold of his suffering. They foretold of God's desire for us to be his children. And they didn't do that on their own accord. The apostles didn't go about on their own accord either. You see the idea here of them preaching the gospel to you, says in verse 12, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. If we sanctify Christ as Lord, it means that God is, but it also means that I believe that God cares enough to tell me what he wants me to do. And not that he tells me specifically, but that he sent and he spoke to mankind through his holy apostles, through the Holy Spirit, and he still speaks to us today. He does so through his word. He cares enough for us to be his disciples, and he does that through his word where he teaches us what he wants for us to do. You're there in chapter 1, look in verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Man can make laws. Man can make rules. And over time, they're going to fade away. Man can make statements. And over time, they're going to fade away. But God's word endures forever. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the promised salvation to mankind, that there is victory for the saints. God's word endures forever. And look at the last sentence there of this chapter where he says, this is the word which was preached to you. That's the gospel. That this will endure forever. I sanctify Christ as Lord. I believe that God is. And I believe that God spoke to mankind. Finally, I sanctify Christ as Lord. And that's in my heart and in my life, and it controls my thinking and controls my behavior. I know that God spoke to mankind. He speaks to us. He guides our lives. And if he does that, I know he sees. Now, it's kind of a general statement there as to what he sees. But I want us to really have an understanding of who God is. Far too often, I think, maybe it's Hollywood that's done it, but I don't think that it's new to them, that we have pictured God as this grandfather-type figure that's sitting in his rocking chair in heaven, just kind of letting the time go by, you know, with the long beard and everything. And we've just simply viewed God as this type of being. And it's not that he doesn't care. It's just he set things in motion and time just kind of goes by. And he's just kind of awaiting there. But that's not the case. You can see it here in this letter. That God sees, and not only that he sees, he cares about us. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So you've got this belief, you've got this hope laid up in heaven, and it's made possible through Christ, ensured by his resurrection from the dead. And I know that in spite of what I might suffer, that God will never leave us, that God will never turn his back on us, as we serve Him, even though we may see great trials. You see in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. God cares about us. He sees us. He loves us. And He cares. He sees our conduct too. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why conduct myself in fear? Because God sees. And He's a judge. If I believe that God sees, and if I believe that God spoke, if I believe that God is concerned about the way that I live every day, that is, He spoke, He sees, He is, then that's going to have an impact on how I am as a citizen. That's going to have an impact on how I am as an employee. It's going to have an impact on how I treat my wife or how you treat your husband. It's going to have an impact on how you treat your neighbor. It's going to have an impact on how you treat your brethren. God is concerned about all of these things. In chapter 3, in verse 12, chapter 3 and in verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You take this context here, and he's talking in chapter 9, you've got this returning evil for evil. God sees that. Yes, He sees this. He sees when people are insulting you and people are doing evil. You see, He sees that. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and He is against those who mistreat you. In chapter 4, in verse 4, in this, you won't live in immorality the way that you used to, that they revile you. So it's after that verse. In verse 4 it says, "In all this they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead." There's going to be a day of reckoning. You'll be glad you made the choice that you did to live for Him. You'll be glad that you made the choice to be His servant. And those who make fun of you and those who ridicule you for being a Christian, I don't know a nice way to say it. They're going to be sorry. It's going to be sad. God sees what's going on. In chapter 5, I don't think we made it to chapter 5 yet. Chapter 5 and verse 6, He says there to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Last 2 weeks I've talked about prayer and the importance of ensuring that we're praying to God. You get up in the morning, what's the first thing you do? Hope that it's pray and thank God for the night. Thank God for the life that you have, that you wake up. But more important than those is to thank Him for having the opportunity to be His, and to be His disciple. You cast your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. If you believe that Christ is Lord, that's this idea. Sanctify Christ as Lord. He cares for you. Let's close back up in chapter 4 with verse 14. It makes the point of everything we've been talking about this morning. He says, "If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Be ready to give a defense, he says. Be ready to give a defense about the hope that's in you. About why people, because you've got a good conscience and good behavior, why people will revile you. You're ready to defend that. Why? Why do you make the choices that you do? Why do you deny yourselves the pleasures of life? Maybe people will say, why are you different? Simple answer. Christ is my Lord. And I serve Him. And the implications of that are worth me to have an effect on the choices I make, the character that I develop, and the hope that I have when this life is done. Thank you for your attention so much this morning. I pray that the study has been beneficial to you together. It certainly was beneficial to me in the time of being able to prepare it. Maybe I'd encourage you to go and read 1 Peter, such an important book for us at all times, but especially when we feel the difficulties of life. We've got a song selected that Calvin's going to lead us in at this time, and we ask you all to sing along as he leads us in that.